Good afternoon and welcome to the third lesson of on the book of Acts as we continue on in our brown bag Bible study. I'm glad you can join us today. In this, we've started looking the first lesson with the connection of Luke's gospel and this book of Acts and how they're two volumes of the same work that Luke was aiming toward. And we saw in the very first lesson how Jesus was continuing to train and teach his disciples after his resurrection, emphasizing the kingdom of God, and then how we see Jesus ascending into heaven, and the disciples are looking up into heaven, and two angels appear to them and basically say, why are you looking up into heaven when Jesus has given you these instructions to go wait in Jerusalem and receive the promised gift, which you know is the Holy Spirit? And then last week we looked at how Peter and that band of followers understood Scripture and Jesus' mandate and laying out of 12 disciples for the 12 tribes of Israel and how they called Matthias through the giving of lots, which we talked about once the Holy Spirit came, which we'll see today. We don't ever see a reference to the use of lots in terms of trying to determine God's will. And so now we're going to be looking at the day of Pentecost. As we come to this study, let us begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, we are thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you give to all who trust in Christ, that your Spirit makes a home in our hearts, gives us the strength to live out our faith in meaningful ways, and to open us up to the very character of Christ with the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, give us a greater sense of understanding in this passage today on Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and the coming of your Holy Spirit to your people. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. With this focus in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, with Jesus giving his disciples the promised Holy Spirit, the Father gives the Spirit to Jesus, and then Jesus pours out the Spirit into the hearts of his followers. And John Stott, who's a wonderful resource and who I drew on heavily in the Galatians study, I'm also using his commentary as one of the primary resources in preparation for lessons for this study as well. And he talks about how essential the Holy Spirit is in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. And I just want to sort of frame our thoughts today with an opening paragraph that he gives on this chapter 2. He writes, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without a breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." And he goes on to note that Jesus, as he began his earthly ministry, and he met with John the Baptist, and as John the Baptist baptized Jesus, as Jesus identified with sinners, and as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came down upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And then we're told that Jesus goes forth out into the desert, led by the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. And so, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry now as his body, his hands, his feet here on earth. And let's take a look at the first four verses of chapter 2. Believe it or not, we're going to make it all the way through chapter 2, and I hope in a timely, efficient manner. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So the first question would be, what is significant about the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost was one of three festivals directed by God that all Israelites were to celebrate and to keep. And it's got an agricultural component and a historical component, where it is known as the Feast of the Harvest, which means the harvest had come to fruition and was now ready to be harvested. Also the Feast of Weeks, the 50 days following the Exodus from Israel. Because Pentecost, Pente means 50. And so we're told that they're all together, the 120 are all together, and they're in one place. And the emphasis is not where they are, because earlier we're told they were in an upper room, and another time we're told they were in a room in the temple and along the many hallways that were there. But we're told suddenly, without warning, without preparation, they were expecting God to show up, but they didn't know when or how God would manifest himself. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we see from this account that they are engaging their senses. And so they hear what sounds like the blowing of a violent wind. It's not a wind, but it sounds like that. And then they saw what seemed to be fire in the shape of tongues, but it wasn't fire. And these tongues separate and come and rest upon each person that was gathered there. So in this moment, as the Holy Spirit comes down upon this group, we see the universality of the gift of the Holy Spirit given. The Holy Spirit was given specifically to the apostles, the 12, to proclaim and bear witness to Jesus in their apostolic ministry. And yet the Holy Spirit was received by all those who were in that group, who were believers, to be a part of the community of faith and to further the work of the community of faith. So we see every person receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the promises in Scripture, that every person who believes in Jesus Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some traditions that believe there is a first baptism of the Spirit, and there's a second baptism where it takes you to a even higher spiritual plane. From the Reformed Presbyterian perspective, we don't think the Bible teaches that. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism for all. And so the emphasis, while Luke highlights the blowing of what sounds like a violent wind, it's getting their attention, the tongues of fire which separate and rest upon each one, again, drawing them in, the ears and the eyes. But the emphasis is going to be on the speaking in other tongues. We're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something they couldn't generate or manifest on their own. It was a gift of God to them. God filled them with His Spirit, and they were able to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And basically, we see a miracle taking place. And it's some people say, "Well, is it the miracle of speaking, or is it the miracle of hearing?" As we'll see, those who say we hear them speaking in our own language, and they're amazed. And so hold that thought for a moment. So they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. So picture the moment. I can only conceive of what kind of imagination, what kind of excitement, and what kind of energy has now filled the room within these 120 people. It's inconceivable to me that they just kind of yawn and say, "Oh, here it is. We've got the Holy Spirit. You hear the power of this, what sounds like this violent wind and these tongues of fire," and being impacted and filled with the Holy Spirit. There's got to just be this incredible sense of awe and wonder that's filling this group, and thinking, what is getting ready to happen? What is all this going to signify? And now we're told that the stage for the moment of the Pentecost, again, this festival is taking place, and faithful Jews were required to, if at all possible, come to Jerusalem to celebrate this great feast day commanded by God in the Old Testament. And so we're told that staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were there. And when I hear Luke give the adjective God-fearing Jews, your first thought might be, was that redundant? Shouldn't all Jews be God-fearing? But as we know from the Old Testament, as we see those who were faithfully following God's will and others who disrespected God and started to turn towards idols, so the faithful are there, the God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And that's an allusion to the reality of what took place in the Old Testament, which is called the dispersion, the diaspora. We'll remember when Assyria came in and invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, and carried off the population. And then how the Babylonians came in to Judah and the southern part of Israel and carried off a large part of that population. And they were dispersed to these other countries. And when they say every nation under heaven, it's not to be taken literally in terms of people in New Zealand, people in Australia, people over in the Americas. It was understood when it was said all nations under heavens, they were talking about the Greco-Roman world, the Mediterranean world, and all those nations that were located there. That was their point of reference for the world. But again, there's a sense also that we'll see that expands not just to the Mediterranean world, but to the world and every nation, tribe, and tongue, and every place on the planet. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans?" And basically what they're saying, so the sound of the commotion, the violent wind has drawn a crowd. And the people are amazed that they hear that these Galileans are speaking in their own language. They're enabled by the Holy Spirit. So a miracle is taking place. And the Galileans were seen as more backwater, more uncultured, more unlearned people in the culture. So these wouldn't be people who would have had the training to be able to speak multiple languages. So it was mystifying to them to realize that here are these Galileans, and obviously they understood they had a Galilean accent. We remember when Peter, on the night that Christ is crucified, and they flee, and they identify him as a follower of Jesus by his Galilean accent. And so these people are amazed at what is taking place. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And there's this laundry list of different countries that are given. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And we don't want to miss that not only are they speaking the language that these people can understand, so this is a very natural, it's a miracle that God is using these natural ways of communication. So as they miraculously hear the apostles and the 120 speaking these foreign languages that they don't know, these are the natural languages of these people that they are hearing. And what are they saying? The focus is on God and the wonders that God has performed. So the miracle is drawing attention to God. There's not some sense of abstract about, wow, they're speaking in these in our languages, just sort of covering general day life. The focus is on the wonder of God, helping them understand that the miracle that they are witnessing is God-given. And we see two responses to this miracle that's taking place, the speaking in tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does it mean?" There are those who sincerely want to understand this phenomenon, this event that is taking place. But then we're told some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And some commentators say that this is really more in jest in terms of poking fun, not that they're really thinking seriously that the disciples and the others are drunk, because as they're speaking in tongues, it's not like they're out of control, but they're in control. So we see two responses, and that seems to be the way it always is when God makes God's self present to someone. Some believe, some mock, some embrace the good news, some reject the good news. And so there's an honest searching, and I like that idea of an honest searching versus someone who's just searching to justify themselves. They've already got the answer, and they're not going to be open to whatever the searching might really reveal to them. So in amazement, what does this mean? They are open. They want to know. They want to learn from what's taking place. And then Peter takes this opportunity that God has given him to lift up Jesus Christ and to answer the honest searching that those who've asked the question, what does this mean? And what's also interesting is when they say they asked one another, what does this mean? They came together, and I think there's something about an honest searching in a group. That's one of the things that makes Bible study, I think, so meaningful when it's done in a group setting where we're able to learn from one another, and we'll see more at the end of this chapter about them coming together. So Peter addresses the crowd. Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you this. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Peter's saying even those who are heavy drinkers haven't even started at 9 in the morning. So we're not going to spend any time debating that. It's clear. So I'm going to answer your jest. I'm going to answer the mocking. And now I'm going to move to the heart of the matter. He said, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Yeah. So he moves into the Old Testament prophecy from Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And in these last days, Peter is bringing together the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah and now the Messianic Age. So in these last days, he's saying the Messianic Age is here. And God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And the idea of pour out is a sense of abundance, a sense of generosity. It's like in Florida, we could understand it as a heavy tropical storm just unloading buckets upon buckets of water on a community and on all people. So you see this universality of God's generosity and the invitation to enter into the relationship through Christ. And he kind of gives a picture of what this prophecy is going to look like in terms of your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And here you see the prophecy is it doesn't matter what one's gender is. It doesn't matter what one's age is. It doesn't matter what one's rank or social status is. This vision, this promise is for everyone. And then the prophecy goes on, and Peter continues to summarize the prophecy by saying, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Jesus came in his incarnation. Jesus has in his life, death, his resurrection, now in his ascension, right on the right hand of God the Father, he has poured out his spirit upon his people in the Messianic Age, and then Christ will conclude that Messianic Age when he comes again in power and in glory. And the conclusion of this prophecy, again, it calls for a response. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So everyone who hears this good news, everyone who sees the wonder and awe and the power and the glory of the Messiah and what's taking place, it's going to generate a response. And the question will be, what kind of response will one give to God's proclamation and declaration to believe? So there's this universal knowledge of God through Christ by the Spirit that's taking place. Here you see this Trinitarian perspective of the knowledge of God through Christ, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit. Because we know him, we must make him known. That's one of the themes of this letter in Acts and in this chapter here. Peter goes on to say, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Now he's getting into his sermon. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And here is instructive for anyone who wants to preach or teach in the church. The starting point is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he says Jesus of Nazareth, he's laying down a historical marker. This Jesus who really was here on planet Earth, who really lived and moved among us in our day-to-day living, who was accredited by God by miracles, we can understand it as by the power of God, by wonders, a sense of amazement and being astounded by what Jesus is doing, and signs, the signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, signs that signify the spiritual truth that Jesus brings, and which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, supposedly the Romans, the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So the first part of Peter's sermon is the ministry and the life of Jesus. Now he's moving to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And let me just say that most commentators, I think I haven't read one who would say that in this sermon that Peter gives, if you read it, it's like 3.5 minutes long, believes that that's the whole message that Peter gives. In fact, in verse 40, we'll see, Luke goes on to highlight that Peter used many other words to make his point. But Luke is summarizing the essence of Peter's message. He goes, this man who was handed over to you by the God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and here Peter's emphasizing that what took place was not outside the sovereignty of God's purpose and will. This was a part of God's plan, as hard as it might be to understand, the idea that God's Messiah would be crucified, would be mocked, be hung on a tree as accursed, would be inconceivable, and yet the Scriptures point to that, and that's part of God's plan and part of God's redemptive purpose and part of God's saving love for humankind. So the crucifixion of Jesus was not God's plan gone awry, but it was God carrying out his plan purposely and intentionally as God had designed it. But also he's highlighting that while it might have been God's purpose and intent, that human beings are still responsible agents for what they did. Because he's talking to the Israelite people who were wanting to have Barabbas released, and say, we're in the crowd yelling to Pilate, crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus. The wickedness of the human heart is what nailed Jesus to the cross. So you've got this dual sense here of the purpose and sovereignty of God, and yet human beings have their own heart and their own intentions carrying out God's will. God raised him from the dead. Now then he moves into the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, And the idea of agony is like birth pains. So now out of the agony of death, there is the birth to new life, the promise of Easter. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then to highlight this point, Peter now goes back and quotes and draws on the Old Testament. And in this case, he focuses on Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, where he says, and he's, this is David who wrote this, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay." So David is saying that in Christ, this will be fulfilled. David is writing this psalm not only in terms of praise as the king, but also as a prophet of God. David goes on to say, "You have made known to me the paths of life." And I think of Jesus being, as he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." "Because you have made known to me the path of life, you will fill me with joy in your presence." And so, after quoting that psalm, and of course this would not be strange to the Israelites to hear a psalm being spoken to them, but Peter then interprets that psalm in light of Jesus, in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. He goes, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." So he's making the point of, even if you think that this is all about David, you know, common sense, the reality of death speaks volumes that David is still in the tomb. And all these years later, his body has seen decay. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his own throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So Peter has started with Jesus, with his life and his ministry. He has moved and highlighted within that ministry and life the power, the miracles, and the wonder, and the signs, so that God has not left himself without a witness to all this. And he's moved into the resurrection, which again was foretold, he is saying, in the Old Testament. And if we go back and we touched on this in the first lesson at the end of Luke's gospel, as the two disciples following the crucifixion are on the road to Emmaus, they are despondent, they are depressed, and Jesus encounters them, and he hides his identity for a while. And he is teaching them from the scriptures, saying that Moses and the law and the prophets spoke about the Messiah. And so Peter moves to that, using this psalm as an exclamation point to the point he's making. And then he goes, "Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So now Peter has brought all this home to the question about to these seekers, those who've gathered for the festival in Jerusalem, by saying, what can we make of this astounding fact that they're speaking in our languages? And he's saying that Jesus, who was crucified, who's now been raised from the dead, has ascended to God on the right hand of the Father, and the Father has given the Spirit to the Son, and the Spirit has sent the Son has sent the Spirit into the lives of those who believe, who are his followers. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I've made your enemies a footstool of your feet. And so now Peter has moved from Psalm 16 to Psalm 110 as he applies it to the Messiah's ascension. And so now here's, and so what can, and so all of you who I've been speaking to, what should you draw from all this? Peter then uses therefore. Okay, therefore, pointing back to what I've just said, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So everything that the Old Testament has said about the Messiah has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is indeed Lord, and as a part of the God has established his kingdom, and everything that has been promised to David, the royal seed, has been fulfilled in Christ. And I just want to pause here and say that as we go back and think about the crowd, and when they heard the noise, they all the activity that was taking place, bringing them to that point to listen, and they heard the Spirit enable the followers to speak in their language. I think so often think of that as God meeting them where they were at that moment. And I think God speaks to each of us where we are in our lives. He speaks the language of our heart if we'll be open and receptive to it. So the question would be, what should we make of these things that God speaks to our hearts as we study God's Word, as we gather as God's people to worship, as we seek to live out God's love where God has placed us in whatever work situation, whatever social group, whatever activities it might be, whatever ministries that we feel God's leading us to be involved with. And what is the people's response? They said, what should we make of this? Peter's told them what they should make of it. And he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's really bold here. He is basically confronting them with their sin and their rejection of Jesus. But the good news is that that's not all for you. That doesn't seal your fate. You can still turn and repent from what you've done. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They know in their heart of hearts that what they've heard requires a response, it requires an action. They just can't take that and say, well, that's really interesting. We'll process it as we go along. And while that often happens in people's lives, I know in my own life, as we seek to wrestle with the issues in our lives that God brings to us and meets us where we are and all of that, evangelism is not just a one-time shot. Evangelism, as we see in the scriptures, we see the metaphors of agriculture where a seed is planted and then it grows, and that's a process. We see architectural, where something is built with a foundation and then stones are built upon top of that. That's a process. But they are confronted with the message, and Peter calls them to make a decision. And we don't know, and we know that 3,000 responded to this message. Maybe there were others who would respond later. We don't know. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know what the word repent means, to turn around. Peter is basically saying, repent of your rejection, which led you to crucify Christ. It was the attitude of your heart that led to the actions of your crying for Christ to be crucified. So repent of your attitude, repent of your actions, turn 180 degrees instead of rejecting Christ, believe in Christ as the Messiah, and receive him in that way. And then be baptized, make a public profession of faith. The Christian faith is not a matter of a personal religion that is just about me and Jesus. The Christian faith is about believing and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord and being part of a redeemed community of others who've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, working together, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, to live out the love that God has placed into our hearts. And if you do that, if you repent and be baptized, then you receive two gifts. You will receive the gift of forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is saying here is the gift of the Spirit that the 120 have first received, and which God used that gift to share and draw people's attention to Christ. Peter is saying you too will receive this very same Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And we see that this promise of God and this presence of God in Christ in this messianic age is ongoing. It's active. This Pentecost Sunday, or this Pentecost festival, this great event that just took place, the birth of the church, while it's a one-time act in the life of the church, it's not the end. It's the beginning. It's not the end. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. Peter is not a disinterested party in making this proclamation to the crowd. He is passionate. He cares about the people. He cares about their relationship with God and their future. And so, with many more words, we're told, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, if you're going to turn and repent, if you're going to repent and turn to Christ, then the values that lead away from God, you'll need to turn away from those values as well. He goes, save yourself. And the idea is that you can't save yourself, but to save yourself by turning to the one who can save you is the point. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And John Stott has a helpful way of bringing all this together in terms of Peter's message. And this is a fourfold step. Step one, Peter highlighted the gospel events. And in each step, there's two points. The gospel events, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. We saw how Peter emphasized that. The second step, gospel witness of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, which obviously hadn't been written then, but the apostolic witness, the primary witness of Peter and those given that day, which would then be brought into the Old Testament or into the New Testament we have today. So, the fourfold event that Peter highlights is the gospel event, the gospel witness. Third, the gospel promises, the gospel promise of forgiveness of sins and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth expression of that is the gospel condition. There is a response that's required, and it is repentance and faith as the first part, and then the second part as the outward expression of that internal faith and repentance is the outward expression of baptism. And then he gets to the life of the church, the fellowship of the believers. And here we see a beautiful picture of a Spirit-filled church. And remember how I started this lesson off by referring to John Stott and how he emphasized that a church without the Holy Spirit is really not a church at all. It's a spirit that's dead. It's lifeless, just like a corpse without breath is lifeless. And so he lays this out here, and we'll quickly go through these. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so right off the bat, we see, and there's a four-part expression to the church here. First, the church is a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a sense of hunger, a sense of desire to grow, and they know that they need that. And they didn't just turn to any type of teaching or any type of philosophical approach to life. They focused in and were open and just were wrapped up in the teaching of the apostles. And then secondly, a learning church is also a loving church. The idea of fellowship, koinonia, where people have things in common, where we are, again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism of all, and we're united in God's Spirit. And that's seen in how we are there for one another, how we build each other up, how we provide encouragement, and a love that's expressed in ways that are edifying to the body. And then a learning church is a loving church, is a worshiping church, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, to thinking of, as we come together for the Lord's Supper, for communion, as we gather for the prayers of the people, a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church. And everyone was filled with awe at the wonder, at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. People were moved in their inner person and strengthened and encouraged to live out the faith. And we're told that all the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to one another who had need. And some people have tried to make this a claim and support for communism, which is ridiculous, because the idea is they sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. The language is it's ongoing. So people still had their property, they still had their possessions, and we'll see later on in Acts where people were sold a land, piece of land to help those who were in need. And so we see this outworking of a learning, loving, worshiping church. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And of course, you can see a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church is going to be a praising God church. And they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So the fourth component we could say, because a praising church could be seen as a part of the worshiping church, is a spirit-filled church is a evangelistic church. It's a church that just doesn't keep the love of God inside the four walls, but it's a church that seeks to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. And I know there's one church that had an expression of what they hope to be about that's always stayed with me, and they said, inwardly strong and outwardly focused. I think that's a really nice way to summarize and to express a spirit-filled church. Inwardly strong, which happens with the learning and the study of God's Word, with the fellowship as people come together and breaking bread and enjoy sincere joy and praise together, and a church that comes and worships God together. But then all of that is then to send the church out into the world. Jesus said to be in the world but not of the world, to send the church, and by that you and me, not some kind of abstract group, but each individual person in the church out into the world to bear witness to the one who gave his life for us all. So the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, just a defining moment in what God is doing in the world. And we are an extension of that day of Pentecost. Again, the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, and the way that it was received was a one-time historical event. But the giving of the Holy Spirit happens every day as people come to Christ every day in faith. And the filling of the Holy Spirit happens every day in your life and in my life as we open ourselves up to God and knowing that God has given us His Holy Spirit. So we'll turn to chapter 3 next week, but as we conclude, it's only appropriate that we pause in awe and wonder at the gifts of God, forgiveness of sins, the gift of His Spirit, and the spiritual gifts that He's given to us from His Spirit, that we can represent Christ in ways that can bring Him glory and we can be a blessing to others. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news. We thank You for those first believers. We thank You for the early church as they faithfully responded to Your call and shared Christ and what that means to the world. Lord, may their example be an inspiration to us, and may the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives be our strength and source as we always live with the focus of Jesus Christ, our all in all. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen.